humiliation of Christ and his submission to the will of the Father. Starting again in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And of course, we expanded on that, that it was not something to be grasped after, because he was indeed God, or is indeed God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is, of course, the purpose of the incarnation. This was to provide for our salvation, to bring satisfaction, to be the propitiation for our sins. And following that, in the text we're going to be looking at here this morning, starting in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. It's kind of interesting how much debate there is in the verse. I personally think it's relatively simple. When you consider what he was before, that we are dealing with the Creator God. We are dealing with a being who is greater than the sum of all of creation, and yet for purposes of his own, for the obtaining of our salvation, he became, without ceasing to be God, but veiling that, he became one of us. And not a king or a prince as far as the world was concerned, although he will when he returns. He is physically the heir to the throne of David. And that was promised to him when Gabriel appeared to Mary, that he would... that the Lord would give him the throne of his father David. And he'll have that when he returns. But it says in Isaiah that there was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his appearance was concerned. He worked as a carpenter, as a craftsman, during his growing up years, during his teen years, his 20s. And then in his 30s, he had 3.5 years of public ministry. He lived a blameless life, a life devoid of sin, fulfilling every detail of the law of Moses, satisfying all the just demands of God, and then in obedience. His life was not taken from him. He gave his life to bear the penalty of our sin. He suffered as a criminal, for criminals, even though he himself was not guilty. And those who crucified him knew that he wasn't guilty. When Jesus said, which of you convicts or convinces me of sin? He was addressing his enemies, those that demanded for the execution. Pilate recognized he was not guilty. The Roman soldiers that crucified him knew that he was not guilty. And yet he was crucified just the same. And so we have this one who became one of us, seemingly an insignificant human being, and yet following his death on the cross, it says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. I think that there's a twofold idea here. Number one, he is returning to the position he had before, that he is indeed God, who is worthy of all worship. That he is, we see repeatedly in the scripture, we see it in Colossians, we see it in John, that we are dealing with the Creator God. And he resumes his position of glory in heaven, receiving the worship of the angels, receiving our worship. But now he has a name that is above every name. We refer to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name that was given to him before his birth. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which was actually which means salvation. It was a reasonably common name in the New Testament era. And yet it was of significance that he is the Savior. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed one. And on two ideas is he the anointed one. Number one, he is the anointed of God as far as to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also that is a messianic term as far as the king is concerned. Old Testament kings were anointed, were consecrated in this way. And Jesus is the promised one in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, in fulfillment of the promise that Gabriel gave to Mary, that he is the anointed one. And he is given a name. By that I don't mean we're going to name you Jesus, or you are now going to receive the title of Christ, because that's what it is. Christ is not his last name. It is his title. Now, if you have watched a bunch of old movies, we saw this in some of the children's books, some of the old classics. You have a criminal, and the authorities arrive, and there's a banging at the door. Open up in the name of the king or the law or whatever the case may be. But when they say open up in the name of the law or the king, what is the idea there? It's by the authority of the king or the law. And so when it says here that he's given him a name which is above every name, the idea is not just the recognition worldwide of the name of Jesus Christ, which is to some extent in place today, but will be certainly when he returns and establishes his kingdom, but is the idea of his authority. And because of that authority, because of his position as the Creator King, who is both man and God, because of that, at verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, that name, that exalted name, that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The idea of homage, we live in to use the fancy word, an egalitarian society. That, theoretically, everybody's on the same level. Now that is historically an oddity. You have always had, historically, nobles, princes, people that were above the rest, the blue bloods. We have in America, to some extent, that, but not nearly to the degree that you have. I remember watching Ronald Reagan's funeral online or on television, and the who's who of the world was there. Margaret Thatcher was there. The current prime minister of Britain was there. I can't remember who the fellow's name. But they were both there. Prince Charles was there. And I don't know if you noticed that or not. When they filed out, Prince Charles walked in front of the prime minister and Margaret Thatcher. Why? Because he's the prince. He is royalty. He is a step above them as far as their status in Britain. During World War II, Winston Churchill always, or almost always, acquiesced to or submitted to Franklin Roosevelt. Why? We had these three that would meet at the, we had Yalta, we had the various talks and so on, where you see them on the chairs, you see the President of the United States, you see Winston Churchill, you see Stalin, you see these three allies that are fighting the Nazis, and they're supposed to be equals. No, it wasn't that case. The leader of Britain is the queen presently. It was King George back then, but it's the queen. The person who is the political leader there is the prime minister. He is, or she is, her, the queen's prime minister. Submissive under her. Here we have the king. All else, it doesn't matter who they are in submission. And they will all bow the knee. We see this a number of different ways. It says those that are in heaven. Who is in, when it's referring to those who are in heaven, referring to the angels? I think that we are probably referring to the redeemed as well. And so those who willingly, joyfully are in submission to the king will bow the knee and acknowledge him as Lord. Those on earth, those who are living on the earth at that time, redeemed men and unredeemed men, all will bow the knee. If you look in Zechariah chapter 14 during the millennial reign of Christ, that everybody, or at least representatives from every nation on earth, will be required to go to Jerusalem to pay homage to the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there will be dire consequences if you don't come. Everyone, willingly or unwillingly, because it doesn't say they will willingly do this, although I think many will. But all will bow the knee. All will pay homage. All will recognize the authority of the name. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. The damned, the demons, will obliterate it, the devil. There will come a day when the devil himself will bow the knee and acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. The devil himself. Because none are excluded from this. Every knee shall bow. And that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Very often, by the way, here's a little teaching point, side teaching point. Very often, the New Testament writers, when referring, I'll use that word very carefully, referring to an Old Testament passage, sometimes they quote it, but very often they will paraphrase it, because they're not necessarily looking for the exact quote, but they are rather looking for the idea. So sometimes when you're looking at something, it says, well, this doesn't quite, it's because they're conveying the idea. Okay, Isaiah, let me get my goggles on. Isaiah chapter 45, and you're going to be there before I am, because I'm running my jaws at the same time. And let's look in verse 21. Tell ye, and bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me Now, who is talking? The Lord is talking. And if you'll notice that in verse 24 and verse 21, it's all caps. We are referring to Jehovah. We are referring to Jehovah God. This is a passage connecting this with what we see in Philippians that makes the Jehovah's Witnesses squirm, because they don't want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. And I have had them on my front porch tell me that, in John chapter 1, it means that it says that he is a God. Well, they want their cake and eat it too. They want to deny that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. But they will also insist, rightfully so, there's only one God. Well, then John can't be saying that he is a God and not the same God as the Father, because there's only one God. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't deny the deity of Jesus Christ and still acknowledge there's only one God and then say he is a God. It doesn't work. He is God. And he is Jehovah God, because we are dealing with that word. That's when it says all caps, Lord in all caps, or even a few times God in all caps in your Old Testament, that is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not sure how it's pronounced, because they did not preserve the vowel markings, the vowel points in the Hebrew for that. It's easy to pick that out if you have a page of Hebrew text, and Hebrew text looks like chicken tracks. You can always pick out this, because because you got all those little tiny dots and dashes and stuff underneath the Hebrew letters. If you ever look at this, there's occasionally you'll see four letters with no markings underneath it. That's this. We don't know how to pronounce it. And Orthodox Jews today still do not pronounce the name. But that's what is referring. He says, I am the one. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, shall swear. Who are they bowing to? The one who is speaking. Who is Jehovah God? Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. I love that. There you have salvation by grace through faith in the Old Testament. How do I have righteousness? How do I have a right standing by God, or with God? I have it by God. My righteousness is not my own. My righteousness is from the Lord. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him, his former enemies, shall be ashamed, including, as we mentioned earlier, the devil himself. And in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. We deal with the national restoration of Israel. On our way back to Philippians, stop at Jeremiah 31. Again, familiar passage. We're going to be looking at the New Covenant, which is cited in the New Testament. It's quoted in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. By the way, this is one of the single most important passages in the Old Testament. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. They broke the covenant that was made with them at Sinai, with Moses. They broke that. This is a different covenant. This is a new covenant. When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that's what he is referring to. Because the shedding of the blood of Messiah to propitiate the Father, to satisfy justice so that God can forgive, is necessary for this covenant to be implemented. So let's finish it. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the national restoration of Israel, Again, future, it's talked about in Romans chapter 11, a number of other places as well. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Lord. And I will. So right, if we stop right there, we have a promise that is made to, who are we talking to? Who are we talking about?
Israel.
Look at verse 31. Up until this point, everything that we've looked at here in Isaiah or in Jeremiah 31 is referring to Israel. Here's the piece of the pie we get. At the very end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. In order for there to be forgiveness of sin, in order for you and I to receive forgiveness of sin, Jesus had to shed his blood. Messiah had to shed his blood. He had to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The shedding of his, this is my blood. This is my body, which is broken for you. So Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is what allows this to happen. Because apart from that, there is no forgiveness. God can't, I'll say that, God can't forgive apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Because his justice and his holiness would prevent it from happening. In order for him to demonstrate his grace and his mercy, to provide forgiveness, his justice has to be satisfied. That's why we have propitiation. Propitiation means basically the satisfaction of justice. Isaiah 53:10, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be, let's hear that, satisfied. That's how it works. That's how salvation works. So, going back to Philippians. And by the way, that jumping that we just did in the Old Testament is to show, again, definitively, that the one that is being bowed to, although he is called Jesus here in Philippians, is Jehovah God. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To recognize his authority is not necessarily in this passage, is not necessarily acknowledging him as personal Savior. Because those under the earth are also bowing the knee and acknowledging him as Lord. And the demons and the damned and the devil are not trusting him as Savior. They have rejected him. They will be suffering the consequences of their sin, and yet they will still bow the knee. Because all of creation will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And he is God, the Creator, if we go back and look at the passages we've just seen. And so the name is his authority. He has the authority by two reasons. Number one, who he is and what he's done. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. It is mind-boggling. Father, we thank you for what you have done, because as we mentioned, your attributes of holiness and justice and then also grace and mercy, Father, it was love that caused the Father to send his only begotten Son. And so, Father, thank you for providing salvation for your rebellious creation, if they will but receive a gift that you make provision and offer. And so, Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.